He's the boss man at Greenwich Youth for Christ. We have a long association with Greenwich Youth for Christ. In fact, it goes back into the 90s when there wasn't a Youth for Christ centre in Greenwich. And I still remember having a meeting. In fact, it was in Doug Frost's front room with Doug and myself, somebody from St John's, and the London director of Youth of Christ, who in those days was a guy called Dennis Birch. And he'd come to a youth event that we were running called What Next, which used to get hundreds of kids in the Baptist church. And he said there should be a Youth of Christ branch around here. And the first guy who came was, of course, Neil O'Boyle, and who's now the national director, isn't he? So we go back a long way, and it's really great to have Joe here. You can tell us a bit about what you're up to, can't you, as well as speaking, you know. But can I just pray for him as we go? Father, I just thank you for Joe. Thank you for all that he does as he leads this important ministry in our area. Lord, I just pray you'll continue to enable him and inspire him and equip him for that, and that you will be blessing him as he comes to speak, and that you will be giving him the words that you want him to say. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Brilliant. Thanks so much. It's a real pleasure to be here. As Mike says, my name's Joe. I'm the director of Greenwich Youth for Christ. It took me about just over a minute to walk here this morning, which might not sound like a lot, but is about 10 times more than what I'm used to in taking to get here, having lived next door at number 2 for the 10 years prior to this. I've got a short video about Greenwich Youth for Christ. It's the video that we've put out as we have gap year students, and they need to have a little bit of an introduction to the charity. So that's the context of it. So it's not specifically for churches, but it tells you a little bit and shows you a little bit about what we've been up to. So if we have a quick look at that, that'll give you a little bit of a feel of who we are as an organisation. Hi, my name's Joe, and I'm the director of Greenwich Youth for Christ. We are a small Youth for Christ centre based in southeast London, and we're currently in the beautiful Greenwich Park. But although we're small, we're far reaching, because all the work we do in partnership with local churches. Our aim is about trying to get the local church to engage with young people in its community. So we run, again, in partnership, open access groups on most nights of the week. And we also work in schools, trying to build up discussion-based groups at lunchtime and after-school RE clubs, where we get to share more about our faith and what it means to us. Anyway, enough of me talking about it. Why don't you take a couple of minutes to have a look at what we've been up to over the last year. When young people are asked what is it that saw them continuing their journey of faith into adult life, more than half of them will say it's a key person or individual who stuck with them.
What we'd love for you to be is that key person in some of the young people's lives who we meet, sticking with them, sharing your story and your faith that would inspire and encourage them. So whatever your giftings, your talents, your abilities are, we'd love to have you at Greenwich Youth for Christ, using those to see the lives of young people we work with changed and transformed.
Yeah, so hopefully that gives you a bit of a feel, a bit of a flavour as what we're about as an organisation, predominantly about trying to encourage churches to build relationships with young people in their communities, opening the doors, being that first point of contact with them, and then with various stepping stones in place, being able to lead them on into local churches, into other groups, and being able to share who Jesus is with them and his love with them. So, yeah, I've been doing that for about 10 years, and I love the organisation and passionate about what we're doing. Mike made reference to this What Next event, which is sort of happening a number of years ago. We're currently just at a stage now where we've relaunched that event under a different name, but where we're getting local churches to come together and inviting all the young people across the borough. Next one is at St John's next Saturday, and any young people, very, very welcome to come along to that. And we have the Message Trust, which used to be headed up by Andy Frost, who Mike mentioned earlier. They're going to be coming down and speaking, and they're coming with their youth bus, which has loads of things going on it. So yeah, should be a great evening. Anyway, on to this morning, and the question today is, who do you say I am? Our reading is from Luke 5:17. Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. It goes like this. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come down from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you the truth, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things here today." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, we thank you for this story, and we pray this morning as we look into it, you would speak into our lives and you would challenge us about who you are and who we say you are. Amen. Who is Jesus? What is the most important fact about Jesus, who he is? If you could state one fact about Jesus that made him who he was, what would it be? Most of the world would probably say something like, he was a good man. Or he was a gifted teacher. He was the creator of Christianity. And some of those things are true in part, but they are by no means, I would argue, the most important things about him. He is much more than a good man, a gifted teacher, or the figurehead of Christianity. In some churches today, it's become popular to think of Christ as a social activist or a political revolutionary. He is presented as a man who went righting the wrongs, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, uplifting the depressed. All of this he did against the customs of the day. His actions angered the political and religious ruling class. This is true of Jesus also, but again, I would argue it's not the most important thing about Jesus. Some people focus on Christ's miracles, some focus on his parables, some focus on his prophetic teachings. And again, all these things important, but none of the most important thing if we're going to know who Jesus is. Maybe we would say that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Saviour. Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe in him for it. Now, I'd agree these are probably the most important things that Jesus does for us, but it doesn't perhaps answer that initial question of who is or what is the most important thing about who Jesus is. One of my favourite authors, C.S. Lewis, says the most important thing about Jesus is that he is God. And that is exactly right, I would say. Those of you who have read Mere Christianity, which my mother-in-law incidentally picked up in a charity shop yesterday for £1. She's not a believer, but she's on that journey, so what a wonderful book for her to read. He says in this book, he says, and it's also mentioned in the Youth Alpha course that we do with young people in schools, he says, where we are, he goes, the idea that Jesus was just a good man or just a good teacher is absolutely baffling. He says that if that was all Jesus was, then he certainly was not a good man or a good teacher. If Jesus was just human, the claims he made about himself would have made him either a liar or a lunatic. He must be God, or he is the biggest liar, the greatest madman, the most successful con artist of all time. Jesus cannot be just a good man. Jesus cannot be just a good teacher. Cannot be a social activist, political revolutionary. Jesus cannot be a healer or a prophet. He has to be God, or he is none of these things. And this is what Luke was trying to show us in this passage. If we think initially of the setting. Now, it happened on a certain day, and he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. The parallel account of this in Mark 2 tells us there were not just Pharisees and teachers of the law present, but also a large crowd of people who had gathered to hear Jesus teach the word of God. But along with this large crowd of people, there came the Pharisees and teachers of the law from all over Judea and Galilee. Word of Christ's ministry and miracles had spread, and the religious ruling class had heard rumors about Christ's teaching, the way crowds had flocked to hear him. So these religious leaders are coming to hear him for themselves, in order to determine whether they should accept the things that he says and encourage him or accuse and condemn. At this point, they've all gathered, not necessarily to learn from him, but to perhaps make a judgment and to question him. Now, this is well before the days of email or WhatsApp groups, etc., and it just goes to show how far Christ's ministry and his work had spread just by word of mouth, that people were coming from all over. Interesting as well, as I say, that people weren't necessarily coming to hear out of a willingness to learn, but perhaps was there more out of scepticism and judgment. Not perhaps too dissimilar to some of the young people which Greenwich Youth for Christ work with. It's no longer an assumption that we are a believing nation, that young people will blindly follow what their parents believe. This needs proving, this needs discussing, it needs weighing. Who were the Pharisees who were sat there? Believe it or not, they were a reasonably progressive group back in the day who'd split away from the Sadducees, who were the ruling Jewish authority. They had different attitudes towards the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees had difficulty finding the answers to questions that they wanted answering based in their here and now, in the day that they were living in, finding it quite hard to use some of the scriptures that Moses had for his time. Pharisees were about the written law, but also about the oral law, about teachings, about the prophets, about tradition of the Jewish people. They felt that humans must use their reason in interpreting the Torah and applying it to the contemporary problems that they had. They interpret the law according to its spirit. The thing is, they were passionate people. They weren't doing too much wrong, but the danger is that they started making rules to reinforce their rules. They started having laws which they made, which weren't necessarily from the Bible, which they were interpreting for their day. And rather than building people up, they were looking at perhaps trying to keep people down and rather than finding the truth. But they did have questions. They had questions and they wanted answers. Maybe you have the same questions about who Jesus is. What should I do with him? These are arguably the most important questions that we can get answers to in our entire lives. Do we accept him for who he is and what he said, or do we reject him? Do we believe in him for eternal life, or do we just trust in our own good works? At GYFC, this is what we're trying to do, trying to present Jesus to young people and give them the opportunity to make an informed decision about whether or not they should follow him. In Luke 5:17, it continues, "The power of the Lord was present to heal them." Luke, because he's a doctor, emphasizes the healing ministry of Jesus, whereas Mark emphasized the teaching ministry of Jesus. But as we know, Jesus often did both things together, teaching and healing, miracles and teaching. He taught the word and he proved what he was saying by performing miracles. In that time, this is how prophets showed what they were teaching was true. So from this alone, the Pharisees and teachers of the law and the surrounding crowd should have recognized that the bare minimum, Jesus was a prophet of God. And many of them had accepted him as a prophet. In John 7, it reminds us that the multitudes have said of him that he was a prophet. But Jesus wanted to show people that he was more than just that. Before we see how Jesus does this, let's just look at one last thing from Luke 5:17. If you were trying to fit as many people as you could into a house or into a room like this, how would you do it? You'd probably have a majority of people standing up. Wouldn't put tables out or chairs or have people sitting down. That would start taking up much more room. But as you can see, it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting. And why was this? Well, in Jewish culture at the time, it was the teachers who sat and the students who stood. Today, we reverse that. You think of schools. It's the teacher who stands at the front, and it's the people who sit down. But I say, it was the other way around in Jewish culture. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come to hear Jesus, but they hadn't necessarily come to learn from him. They wanted to sit. They wanted to show that they were as much in authority and they had as much to say as he did. You can imagine the scene. Jesus sitting on one side of the room, the Pharisees sitting on the other side, kind of this sort of sit-off or stand-off, you know, where it wouldn't have been easy to get closer. People weren't able to sort of break in. It was quite a closed environment. It was quite a cramped and tense environment. And for us, again, at GYFC, we can find that young people can put up barriers to things of faith, to us as workers. There is a skepticism. There is this, what have you got to say to me that I haven't got something to say to you? We may have heard this story before, but just stop for a minute and imagine the scene. It is quite bizarre. At the end of Luke 5:26, they do say, "We have seen strange things today," and they're not wrong. We don't know whose house it is. It could possibly have been the home of Jesus, one of someone in Jesus' family. Maybe it belonged to Peter or one of the other disciples. Maybe a religious ruler. We don't know. Whoever it belonged to, Jesus was there teaching in the main room. The religious leaders, because of their position of authority, were sat there, and they were there to judge Jesus. People had come from all over Israel to hear what was going to be going on. There were probably some worried frowns on the faces of the teachers and the Pharisees there. The message that Jesus was teaching could be dangerous if people heard it and it inspired them. Up until this point, Jesus hadn't actually said anything blasphemous yet in his ministry. But he did have some dangerous teachings about the law, about the grace of God, and they were just getting ready to question and challenge him on these ideas when they hear a bit of a disturbance in the crowd outside. Verse 18, "They behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring and lay before him." Here are these men carrying another man on a makeshift pallet through a standing room only crowd, and it's causing quite a commotion. Pharisees are having trouble hearing Jesus because of all that's going on. Some of them probably getting annoyed. They're trying to question Jesus and so on, this disturbance. The men carrying the pallet see there's no way to get to Jesus, so they have to go upstairs onto the flat roof where they make a hole in the ceiling and they lower him down. In 19 it says, "And when they could not find out how to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and they let him down on his bed through the tiling into the mist before Jesus." Luke just summarised what's happened here, but Mark goes into greater detail, saying that they removed the tiles and they dug an opening. As I said, the roof was flat and most likely made of timbers covered with sticks and muds and laid over with rocks. So to get through it, they had to do quite a bit of work. And you can imagine the Pharisees underneath and bits of rubble and all whatnot starting to fall on them. There's a disturbance, and then whatever going on, this man starts getting lowered. The man on the pallet, who is paralyzed from the neck down, makes it safely onto the floor right in front of Jesus. Now, there are a couple of things here. As British people, and particularly a few months ago, we highlighted this during the Queen's lying in state, we are very good at queuing. We don't like the idea of people jumping in front of us. We don't like the idea of especially people cutting holes in roofs to get people to the front of our queue. This is a big no-no. And anyone who remembers Holly and Phil from this morning, the backlash they got for taking free tickets to jump to the front of the queue, we are not happy about that. And secondly, and it's a minor point and made slightly in jest, but asks a bigger question about the dangers of taking things out of context from Scripture. There's no mention of Jesus condemning the vandalism to the house. We could potentially argue that is criminal damage and vandalism okay, provided we are bringing people to the feet of Jesus? Now, it's not the theme here, and I don't know what happened post the end of this story, but it does just highlight us. Really important that we take Scripture in the whole context. Young people, again, we work with might know specific scriptures and specific verses, but it's in helping them to see where this fits into a much wider sort of picture that it makes a bit of sense. And it's also a great opportunity for us to defend our faith, to share about what our faith means in the wider context. So there's this man in front of Jesus, everybody ready, expecting him to heal him. But Jesus does something totally different entirely, something completely unexpected, something shocking. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven from you for you." Now, this is strange on a number of levels. Notice that it's not just the faith of the paralyzed man Jesus saw, but the faith of the men who bore him also. When he saw their faith, we assume the paralyzed man had faith, perhaps, you know, that's why he wanted to be there. But it says that it was their faith. And that's what's wonderful for us, that you or I can help our friends, our neighbours and relatives. It can be our faith that can bring them before Jesus. Ultimately, they've got to make a decision. They've got to decide for themselves who Jesus is. But we are the ones who are able to bring people to the feet of Jesus, and he sees our faith. I know somebody can heal you. I know somebody who can free you. I know somebody who can bring you joy. We can share that message of hope. Let's not grow tired of trying to bring loved ones to the feet of Jesus. As somebody who doesn't have children, I can only imagine the heartache that comes from wanting to bring your children before the feet of Jesus, and sometimes it not being as easy as you'd love. But again, let's never grow tired, even though it's difficult. At the start of the year, Greenwich Youth for Christ holds its National Staff Conference. And we used to meet in a castle in Wales, and then we got moved to Manchester a number of years ago. This year we were in Blackpool, and I think if the cost of living keeps increasing, we're just going to slowly go norther and norther in the country. You probably end up in the Orkney Islands soon, because that's what's the way it's going. But each time we come together, and we heard from Neil O'Boyle, our national director, speak to us, and he brought for the whole organisation, Youth for Christ centres in 70 areas over the UK, a specific word. And it came from somebody who'd shared this at a Christian festival in 1986, so over 20 years ago. And what it was, really interesting, from Judges 16:26, it's the story of Samson, who we may have heard before, who had his hair cut off and had his strength lost. And there he is in the sort of final years of his life. And it says it in this verse. Samson said to the servants who held his hands, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." And the word that was coming back in 1986 at this Christian festival to Youth for Christ as a movement was that we were to try and be the servants, the ones who put the hands of Samson back on these pillars. As an organisation, we were to try to encourage the church to reach out to young people. That was the context it was speaking to us. But there's a similar context or a similar way we can interpret that for ourselves individually. Whose hands are we trying to lead to the pillars? Whose hands, who are we trying to place before God? And as the story goes, Samson was then able to collapse the temple and the Philistines all died. Again, context important, for that as well. But this is the challenge. And as a local centre, we need to now ensure as a Youth for Christ movement that every group we run runs in partnership with local churches. So we're encouraging churches be these people who are servants, leading the church to meet with the young people in their communities. And, I mean, this is a slightly side note, but how much easier is it for us to share and to do stuff when we wholeheartedly believe it? I always find that evangelism or sharing my faith or leading people to Jesus is so much easier when I'm committed to it. I don't know about you, but you might have something in your lives. For me, it's eBay. I buy and sell stuff on eBay. Okay, I love it. We've been talking about tax returns. It's a business that I have, and I invest loads of my time into it. I get up early, I buy stuff, and then I put it on eBay and I sell it and I make money. And you could maybe argue biblically it's a sort of tent-making thing where you're helping to fund your ministry, which is like what Paul did. He made tents to help fund his ministry. But the reality is, I love it. Okay, and the danger is that if I went somewhere, if you're not careful, you can end up talking about it all the time. You know, you look at someone, you say, oh, nice to meet you, I'm Joe. I like your Air Force trainers. Oh, Air Force trainers, yeah. I mean, I buy and sell loads of those on eBay. I could tell you all about that. Or, oh, nice to meet you. Where are you from? I went on holiday. Oh, where did you go? You went to Spain. Oh, yeah, we went to Spain. And the reason we went to Spain was because I sold this stuff on eBay. And you see, whatever is the main thing in our lives, whatever's the most important thing, it's just easy, isn't it? It's just an outpouring of our lives. Now, for me, I say it might be eBay. For you, someone, it might be, I don't know, it might be football, it might be Charlton Athletic, crocheting, Mozart. I don't know what it is that gets you going. But how easy is it to find that where we dedicate our time and our effort and our energy, that is what spills out of us? That is what, you know, we want to talk about. It comes naturally. You don't need preparation. If it's your hobby or the thing that you love beyond everything, you don't need to plan a talk. You can just talk for hours about this thing. And what a personal challenge that is. What's our relationship and our walk with Christ look like? Because it's the outpouring of that that makes it so much easier to tell people about it when it's real, when it means something to us. One last thing about it. You know, I remember when I was younger as well, sort of 15 years old, and, you know, you're sort of passionate about your faith. You're wanting it to mean something. You're wanting to tell people. And I remember hearing a person at church, as part of a Baptist church, they said, oh, it's fantastic now. You can have this app on your phone where you can read your Bible on the train, and nobody has to know you're reading a Bible. And I was sat there and I was thinking to myself, my goodness, you know, what's the danger of somebody knowing that you're reading a Bible, that you might have to have a conversation with them, that you might be able to tell them what you're reading and why you're reading? I was just so perturbed by this as a 15-year-old. But then you sort of think to yourself, sort of 25 years on, you're thinking, gosh, would I be the person willing to get that Bible out, or am I much happier to, you know, just have it on my phone and not be asked questions? And that's, if I can be distracted away from the other 20 things that I can do on my phone that prevent me from even considering reading the Bible. Anyway, I've slightly got off topic here, but it all comes back to this idea of leading people to the pillars. And that is what we can see happening here. This paralyzed man, his friends, they're the ones who led him to Jesus. They realized that the paralyzed friend needed Jesus, and they were willing to do anything to get him there. Even jump a queue, even vandalize a house. They believed that they had faith that Jesus could heal their friend. And so they go to great lengths to ensure that he meets Jesus. How incredible is this? Putting others ahead of ourselves, looking out for those less fortunate to ourselves. People who do this are incredible. And I was reflecting on this a couple of months back. What examples are young people given in the media of people willing to put people ahead of themselves? The French footballer Kylian Mbappe plays for Paris Saint-Germain, earns over €1 million every week, And a few months ago, threw all his toys out of the pram as the football team had promised that they were going to sign a defender. They were going to play in a certain way that suited him, build the team around him, etc., etc. And so he doesn't want to play for them because they've not done things exactly how he wants. He's living out so many young people's dreams, but he wants more. He wants it all for himself. Versus someone like Sadio Mane, the Liverpool footballer, Senegalese guy. He was seen recently with a cracked iPhone screen. And fans joked, surely you could afford to get that replaced, mate. And of course he could. But they looked back on an interview that he'd done previously. And he'd said, why would I want 10 Ferraris, 20 diamond watches and a plane? What would that do for the world? I starved, I worked in fields, played barefoot and didn't go to school. Now I can help people. I prefer to build the schools and a stadium to give people in need food and clothing. And he goes on to say he didn't need to display it with wealth, but he hopes that people receive a little bit of what the world has given to him. Who are the people who young people are able to look up to? Who are we pointing them towards? Who are the examples of people willing to put others ahead of themselves? Perhaps we all need to be a little bit more Mane. Now, we can assume that the friends brought the paralyzed man to Jesus because they wanted him to be healed. But look at what Jesus says. He says, man, your sins are forgiven. And I can almost guarantee that's not what everybody expected to hear. Probably not what anybody expected to hear. The men on the roof were probably surprised, confused, a bit disappointed. They brought that man to Jesus for healing, not to be given his sins, not to have his sins forgiven. The man on the pallet, probably a bit gutted too. He wanted to be healed. This was his opportunity, not necessarily to have his sins forgiven. And Jesus knew what they'd come for, but he knew what was more important. He knew that spiritual healing was more important than a physical healing. A lot of people come to Jesus with things that they think are important. Help with their self-worth, help with their finances, to find a job, for healing, to improve their marriage. They want God to give them directions about life. And there is nothing wrong about going to God with these things, going to Jesus with these things. But sometimes he knows more well what is important for us and what we need. And that is that we need to know that our sins are forgiven. This is why salvation is top down. God is most concerned with your head as he is your body. He does want to heal us of our sicknesses and diseases, certainly. But even more than that, he wants to deliver us from our sins. And that comes by faith in Christ alone. Jesus would rather say your sins are forgiven than your sickness is removed from you. He may heal you, he may not. But the most important thing you must determine is whether or not you want to accept this forgiveness. And the forgiveness of sins is top down only. It comes from Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, the saviour of the world, and the only one able to do this. And for me, this is the really key point. For someone who's been a Christian for a fair while, do we ever lose the importance of that forgiveness? The forgiveness of our sins and of salvation? Are we at times, hard to say, but disappointed that that's kind of all we get? It's bizarre, isn't it, that being made right in God's eyes through Jesus' death sometimes doesn't almost feel enough. Do we ever find ourselves a little sort of grumbling? You know, I actually didn't come here for salvation. I kind of came here for you to sort my legs out. I kind of came here to be healed. Tim Keller, the famous Christian author, says, the gospel is this, though. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could ever dare hope. Let's never grow tired of the wonder of salvation. Of course, many people were shocked by what Jesus says here, the Pharisees especially. They stare at him wide-eyed. Many of them gasp, you could imagine. They'd finally received this answer that they were looking for, but they didn't perhaps expect to hear it and see it so clearly. They came trying to figure out what kind of teacher Jesus was, and now he had plainly told them. In their minds, he was a blasphemous teacher. This is the sentence they pronounce upon him in Luke 5:21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins except God alone? The Pharisees, very well versed in the scriptures, correctly understood the claims that Jesus was making. They came to find out who Jesus was, and he was giving them their answer. By forgiving a man's sins, Jesus was effectively saying that I am God. And so the scribes and the Pharisees could condemn him as a blasphemer. And they were correct in what they were saying. Only God can imagine sins. You can imagine the situation, you know, somebody steals Mike's car and eventually we find out who it is. And, you know, I go up to the person who stole Mike's car and I say, don't worry about it, mate. Sins forgiven. You know, don't worry about it. Sins forgiven. Not a problem. Mike doesn't worry. Mike doesn't care. It's not our place. It's not my place to do that. And here was Jesus doing something that it wasn't his place to do. The forgiveness of sins was God's, only God could do this. And so he was basically answering this question, either I am a blasphemer or I am God. And this is effectively what the Pharisees say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're aware of scriptures in Psalm 103, which teach that it's God who forgives sins. They were convinced this was the blasphemy that they needed. He is claiming to be God. Luke 5:20-24, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Anyone can claim to forgive sins. Anybody can claim to forgive other people. It's impossible for us, perhaps in our human perspective, to know if somebody is forgiven or not. Forgiveness of sins, though, is certainly invisible. Jesus sets to prove out that he has the authority to forgive sins. He sets to prove that he is God. To show them that he has the power on earth to forgive sins, he tells the paralyzed man to get up and take up his bed and go home. You see, the argument is that if Jesus had truly blasphemed here, when it came to the miracle, surely God would have just let him down. God wouldn't have performed the miracle. However, if Jesus was able to forgive the sins, if Jesus was the Son of God, this was going to happen. This was the chance that he could have been, you know, shown as like as a fraud, as a phony, or it could argue that this was the moment where people would see that this is Jesus, God in flesh. And of course, as we know, the paralyzed man was able to walk. Immediately he rose up before them, took up the bed he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Immediately the man is healed. This healing proved the identity of Jesus. He is not just a man. He is not just a teacher. He is not just a good prophet. He is God come in flesh. He has the authority to forgive sins, and he proved it by healing the paralyzed man. And now the man, with feeling in his arms and legs, goes home glorifying God. How could he not, after what had happened to him? Not only was he freed from, Not only was he freed from being paralyzed, but he was freed from the greater burden, you know, the paralysis of the sins. Not only was he healed from, the paralysis in his body, he was also freed from the sins, something that he certainly wasn't expecting. He was freed physically, and he was freed spiritually. And look at the response that the crowd give in Luke 5:26. They were amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things here today. There are always mixed responses to Christ's teaching and his miracles, and this time is no different. Everybody is amazed, and they glorify God, but at the same time, they're filled with fear, saying that we have seen strange things. The truth is, they probably don't quite know how to react. And this is the other key thing. You would think potentially that this has the opportunity to provide the Pharisees with all the information they needed to follow Jesus. The Messiah they were waiting for is here. He's healed a paralyzed man and forgiven his sins. What more proof do you need? They can each go back to their towns and their villages and spread the word amongst their synagogues. But that doesn't happen. And sometimes it can be so glaringly obvious, we feel, the things that are right in front of you, but then people still don't want to follow. It's often like that in our discussions and in our debates with young people, or perhaps even online you might get into some of these, where you can feel things are so glaringly obvious, but despite everything, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to change the opinions of others. And sometimes we need to just be okay with that. If Jesus himself, being right in front of people, and his miracles weren't enough to convince people of who he was, perhaps we need to give ourselves some slack some of the time. It doesn't mean that we don't try. It doesn't mean that we don't try and advocate for Jesus and for his kingdom, but it's ultimately a decision between the person and God as to what happens next. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law eventually conclude that Jesus is not God, but is instead using the power of the devil to perform miracles. Some of the people believe in Jesus for eternal life. Some of them just follow him around for a while, seeking more healings and miracles. Some of them turn on Jesus and side with the religious rulers later on. But what about the healed man? I always think about him. Every time people saw him walking around the town or the village, a miracle right in front of them. Why was that whole village or that whole town not saved by that witness alone? And I guess because ultimately it comes back to this question that we all have to answer. What is our response to Jesus? And who do we say that he is? Is he God come in flesh? Or is he just some man with good morals and teachings who tricked people with miracles? And if you believe that he is God, have you believed in him for eternal life? Have you trusted in him alone for the forgiveness of sins? If no other way to have your sins forgiven, Christians believe, other than through Jesus. He is God who came to heal and save. So the two questions that perhaps we can be left with as we go away, or maybe three. This first one. Are we saved? Have we been saved? Does salvation matter to us? Number two, let's not grow weary in bringing others to the feet of Jesus, in taking the hand and putting it on the pillars. And finally, let's never become complacent in the miracle that salvation is through Christ and through the forgiveness of our sins. And the final one, just so key. Perhaps we might have got to a stage in our lives where we've heard this so many times of who Jesus is and what he's done for us that it wears a little thin. But that miracle, that salvation, that he would choose each and every one of us, that he would send a son to die for us, surely that's what transforms us, and that is what is the outpouring into the lives of those around us, for me, into the lives of the young people we work with. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story, and we thank you very clearly and unequivocally. You set about showing who you were, claiming to be the Son of God, through your words and through your deeds. Help each and every one of us consider who you are to us. Who it is that you are to us. And let us never grow weary or accustomed to the wonder of your salvation. Let us never think, you've forgiven my sins, but I'm kind of here for something else. We're just blown away by that, Father God, that you would look upon each and every one of us and want to have a relationship with us through Jesus. And finally, Father God, help us place on our hearts those who we need to direct to you, those who we need to place before your feet, so that by our faith, people can come to know you and be saved. Amen.
Thank you, Joe. So if something that Joe said has sort of tweaked with you, if you feel that there's some way you'd like to respond to that, then do please come and talk to one of us about it afterwards, because we'd love to pray with you. And so now let's just conclude with a blessing. Blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen. There are refreshments. So please stay and fellowship.